Some of you may know that I have an interest in history, and I know that most of you here do also. And I don't know if you ever thought about family crests or coats of arms. To be honest, I think they're pretty cool. They're quite interesting. They're a symbol of heritage passed down from generation to generation, and they usually carry a lot of history. So take, for example, the City of London. City of London has its own crest, its own coat of arms. And one of the interesting things for me are the mottos in the coat of arms. So in the City of London, Domine de Reginus, Lord, guide us. I honestly think it's really cool to walk around these streets here and see that coat of arms and just read Domino de Reginus, Lord, guide us, Lord, guide us. Or the University of Oxford, Dominus Illuminatu Mea, the Lord is my light. And since we're in a Scottish church, we can think about the clans of Scotland. Take, for example, the MacLeod clan, whose motto is Hold Fast, which comes from an account of the third chief, Malcolm MacLeod, who wrestled a bull to the ground while his clansmen shouted, Hold Fast, MacLeod. I got this off Google, so it's true. Or the Sinclair clan, Commit thy work to God. The Campbell clan, Forget not. And the list goes on and on and on. Apart from the MacLeod clan, that we know where it came from, but it does beg the question, how do they choose these mottos? Like, did they just pick the one that they fancied the most, or the one that had the best, you know, ring to it? And again, according to Google, and therefore it's true, family mottos originate during medieval times, where they served as war cries or slogans for noble families, and they displayed them on coats of arms. They were used to express a family's values, aspirations, and history. So the question is, if you could create a family motto, a family crest for your family today that expresses your values, your aspirations, what would it be? What would be your family motto? And after we go through this text, we will be able to know what sort of motto the Apostle Paul would have chosen for his coat of arms. We're going to look at the text through three points: the good, the bad, and the better. The first point are verses 12 to 14, the second point 15 to 18, and the last point 19 to 26. So our first point, the good. So if you look at verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He begins by calling out their attention. I want you to know. And often when you say and you begin a sentence like that, what comes next is of high importance. So for Paul, what he is about to say is of high importance for the people of Philippi to know. So I want you to know that what has happened to me. And the question is, what has happened to Paul? Obviously, if we read down, you'll see that he is talking about his imprisonment. But how did he end up where he is today? Well, scholars aren't in agreement about his imprisonment, because we know that Paul has been to prison at least three times. But given the tone of the letter of Philippi to the Philippians, Paul speaks a lot about, I don't know if I'm going to see you again. I hope to see you again. This might be my last time. And given that scholars believe that it was written around 61, 62 AD, and Paul was executed 64, 65 AD, it is most likely that he is writing from Rome. And the story about his journey to Rome begins in Acts chapter 21. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, but on his way, a prophet approached him and stopped him and said, Brother, what awaits you in Jerusalem is your death. And to that, Paul replied, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So after a few days, Paul is in Jerusalem. He makes his way to the temple. And while he's in the temple, he is spotted by a group of Jewish Asians. That's what Luke tells us in Acts. They identify Paul, they stir the crowd, and next thing you know, people are beating Paul up. He wasn't preaching, he wasn't stirring the crowd, he wasn't doing anything. Paul was just in the temple and people beating him up. And some people might be led to say, wrong place, wrong time. But in the eyes of God, that was not the case. Paul was where he was meant to be, right place and right time. Luke says that the whole city was stirred up and they were about to kill him. And just about before they were about to kill him, the centurions reach him and intercept, and they take him with them. And while Paul is being escorted out of the temple by the centurion guards, he asks to speak. So Paul stops, he's on the staircase on the way down to the temple, and he starts sharing his testimony in Hebrew. And when he starts speaking in Hebrew, the whole crowd goes silent. But halfway through his testimony, things go wild all over again, and they try to kill him. And to that point, the guards take him to the barracks. So Paul was in Jerusalem, in the temple, they try to kill him. He shared his testimony, they try to kill him again, and now he's in prison in the barracks. Later on, he's examined by the Jewish leaders. But that didn't go well either. Midway through his trial, one group of theologians were against the other group, and then everything went apart again. So Paul was then sent to Felix after they discovered a plot to kill him. And Paul is then transferred to Caesarea and held in custody there for 2 years. And after those 2 years, a new governor takes office by the name of Festus. And once again, the Jewish leaders go to Festus and they ask to judge and trial Paul with the intent to take his life away. But Festus, then trying to show favor to the Jews, asks Paul if he wants to be trialed in Jerusalem, because their plan would only work if he was down in Jerusalem. And at that point, Paul appealed to Caesar, being a Roman citizen. 2 years had gone past, and they still had nothing against him. There were no concrete accusations against Paul after 2 years in prison. A few days later, Agrippa the king comes down and visits Festus. Festus tells everything that has happened to Agrippa. Agrippa is moved to curiosity and asks to meet Paul himself. Paul once again testifies before Agrippa, and Agrippa's conclusion is, this man is innocent. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would be able to walk free. And then after those 2 years in Caesarea, after a conspiracy against his own life, he then makes his way to Rome. They put him on a ship. He then, on a ship, goes across the Mediterranean, and after a storm and angelic visitation, who tells him that he must stand before Caesar, a shipwreck and a viper bite and some healings, Paul finally arrives at Rome, where he is placed in custody for 2 years. So he's dragged across the Mediterranean on the ship, midst of a storm, a shipwreck, he is bitten by a viper, heals some people, and then he has to walk the rest of the way to Rome. And now he is placed in custody for 2 years. Bear in mind that this wasn't a Mediterranean cruise that Paul took. Neither was he on holiday in Rome, or a jet to holiday. The man was beaten up, the man was imprisoned, he was conspired against, shipwrecked. Nothing short of traumatic. And you can imagine the Philippians hearing about this. After all, Paul wasn't just some random Joe that they met off the street. Paul was the very man who brought the gospel to them, the life-changing message, an eternity-changing message. Think about the person that brought the gospel to you. And maybe your parents, your friends, a minister, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, whoever it may be. And it's true that we carry a sense of deep gratitude and of debt towards those people, because those people were the people that the Lord chose to bring the message of salvation to our lives. Now imagine that what happened to Paul happened to the person that brought the gospel to you. How would you feel? Well, obviously you would feel devastated, you would feel sad. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all these bad things that have happened to Paul, he writes to them, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In light of everything that has happened to me, all is well. Christ is being proclaimed, and that is what matters to me. No wonder his imprisonment served to embolden the brothers and sisters." Now, if it was myself that was in this situation and writing a letter to supporters or to a church, there would be a very, very long list of complaints about accommodation and food. But that was not the case for Paul. Paul doesn't bother writing about his own sufferings. His priority is one and one only, Christ and his gospel and his glory. And we see that his imprisonment served to advance the gospel in at least two ways. One, it became known throughout the imperial guard that his chains were for Christ. And two, the brothers have become emboldened to preach the word without fear. So first, his chains were known to the guards that they were for Christ. So when Paul was in prison, he was under watch at all times. He had at least one soldier chained to him at all times. And he says that they are called the Imperial Guard. These weren't just bouncers, you know, outside a club. We're talking about the most elite group of Roman soldiers, also known as the Praetorian Guards. They served as the emperor's own bodyguards, and they were so strong that they even came to exercise power over the emperor. It's known that they assassinated Caligula, and then they put Claudius on the throne, and later they guided Nero's reign. But although they were powerful and mighty, it seems that Paul was not intimidated by these men. You can imagine that when a soldier would change shifts on taking his turn to watch Paul, and if it was a new guy coming in, he would probably ask, "Yo, big man, you know, what are you in for?" And Paul would raise his chains up and say, "I am in for Jesus Christ." In addition, these guys would also witness the many interactions that Paul had with those who visited him. But when asked how the impact was made, Paul raised his chains up, as the RV translation puts it, "My bonds have become manifest." It was precisely the sufferings that was fruitful in making the testimony known to the world. Paul's witness in the face of suffering had an impact on the Praetorian Guard and consequently to the rest of the Roman society. So it became known to the Praetorian Guard and to the rest, but also the brothers became bolder and confident in the Lord. So we have a few things to observe here in verse 14. One, who are the agents in verse 14? Well, the NIV puts it that not just the brothers, but the brothers and sisters. You might expect that Paul would write to the elders or to the deacons or to the ministers, but he is speaking about the brothers and sisters, the ordinary, the normal, if you want to put it, your friendly neighborhood Presbyterian. In other words, he was speaking about somebody like you. Somebody like you. That is to whom Paul was writing. Paul says that these folk have become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment. So their confidence is in the Lord, but by his imprisonment. But what does that mean? What is the connection there? No doubt that they were inspired by his perseverance and his strength in the face of suffering. But I believe the connection lies in them seeing Paul's unwavering confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and is to be trusted even when everything seems to go wrong. God is sovereign and nothing flees from his control. Paul wasn't there by chance. He was there because he had a divine appointment. As he said to the Corinthians, an ambassador in chains, he had to testify before Caesar. So the brothers and sisters were confident in the Lord, that is the source, and they dared all the more to preach the word of God, the substance, without fear, the manner. The substance of the message was the word of God. They weren't just sharing stories up and down. They weren't doing TED Talks with a Bible verse. Paul says that they are speaking the word of God. Christ crucified and resurrected, the word of God. And they dared all the more, as the NIV says. In other words, they were already bold, but through Paul's example, they became even bolder to preach. And the amazing thing here is that they were out doing the very thing that got Paul in prison in the first place. They were preaching the word of God. We see here a picture of a man who lived out what he preached. After all, this is the man who coined that beloved verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul was able almost to see straight away the goodness in his suffering. But that's not always the case for us. You might be wondering this evening, why did God let such a thing happen? How could God let such a thing happen? Why am I here? How did I end up in London? Why am I single? Why am I married? Why do I have children? Why do I not have children? And the list goes on and on and on. And the answer, truthfully, is that we don't really know. But God does. God knows why. He might give you the grace to understand why soon, as he did to Paul, but sometimes we will only know in eternity. But whatever may be your circumstance this evening, my brother and sister, know that it is not a surprise to God. It was written in his book. God is in control. God is sovereign. Even now, whatever you may be facing. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Be still, my soul. The Lord is at your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Be still, my soul. Or as Samuel Rutherford said, this water was in your way to heaven and written in your Lord's book. Ye behoved to cross it. You are meant to cross this water. And therefore, brothers and sisters, kiss his wise and unerring providence. Let not the senses of men who see but the outside of things and scarce well that, in other words, they barely see anything, abate your courage and rejoicing in the Lord. Howbeit, your faith seeth but the black side of providence, yet it hath a better side, and God shall let you see it. Take courage, my brothers and sisters. God is sovereign. God is in control. We looked at the good, and now we come to our second point. We're going to look at the bad. So verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So we see that Paul's imprisonment had another effect along to the two that we've already seen. We have two groups doing the same thing, but for two different reasons. You have one group preaching Christ out of love. And that makes sense, right? After all, we serve a God who is love, who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and dying on the cross. And as Paul says in chapter 2, therefore, the conclusion of that is do nothing out of selfish ambition and gain. And nothing there means, guess what? It means nothing. So it makes sense to preach Christ out of love. But the absolute baffling thing is that the other group is described as preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. And the sentence in itself doesn't make sense. It just doesn't seem to make sense. There's such an irony and an incongruity to such a statement. And you may be thinking, well, maybe it's one of those situations where Paul is describing a group of people that aren't really Christians. Maybe he's describing heretics or you know, people who deceive themselves as Christians, but they're not. And I wish that were the case, but you see, the language that Paul uses here in this text to describe the second group of people doesn't really go along with how he describes false teachers, heretics, and false Christians. In the book to the Philippians, later on, he describes those who we presume to be Judaizers as dogs. To the letter to the Galatians, he says, if any man or angel preach a different gospel to the one that I have preached to you, may he be anathema, may he be cursed. So there's an absence of strong language, and there's an absence of rebuke to teaching here. He's saying that they are preaching Christ. He's saying that they are, that he doesn't speak strongly against them. So it seems to be that this other party who are preaching out of rivalry and envy are in fact Christians. And that begs the question, how do we reconcile these two things? How does that even make sense? Well, obviously, brothers and sisters, we are not immune to such feelings and motivations. And we would do well by following the words of Paul to Timothy, keep a close watch to yourself. But more so, things such as enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions are works of the flesh and must be repented of. Such things do not suit those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we have a sobering warning to those like myself who aim and who seek to handle holy things. Beware of yourself. Be careful with your motivations. Pay close attention to yourself. The pulpit is not a place for one's own glory, one's own fame. And even more, the pulpit is not a place to harm other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we're not told why they did it. We know what their motivation was, but we don't know necessarily for what reason they did it. And we could speculate why, but that probably wouldn't be profitable to us. But we are told how Paul reacted to this. If being beat up, arrested, dragged across the Mediterranean, suffering a shipwreck, being bitten by a viper, being imprisoned for 2 years wasn't enough, we now have a party inside the church preaching Christ with the aim to inflict pain on another Christian. What is his response? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, brothers and sisters, contrary to the envy party, Paul understands something, and that is that this is not about himself. It's not about Paul's ministry. It's not about his fame. Paul is not the hero in the story. Jesus Christ is the hero. It may just be something that is part of my generation, but I don't know if you've come across a term called main character syndrome. It's not a clinical syndrome. It's a colloquial term for behaving as if your life is a movie where you are the main character. And obviously social media has created the perfect platform for that. And London as well is a perfect place for that. I mean, you walk around these streets and you see everything, you know. But it is something out there, main character syndrome, as if your life's a movie and you're the main character and everybody else is just a supporting actor to your story. But brothers and sisters, it is when we take our eyes off ourselves, when we see ourselves not as main characters, but as supporting actors in God's great drama, then like Paul, we rise above our sufferings and we see something greater. the glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen the good, we've seen the bad, and now we look at the better. Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, but he rejoices twice, for he knows that he will be delivered. What does he mean by deliverance here? We can be tempted to think hastily and presume that what he's speaking about is being freed from prison. He's talking about his freedom. Deliverance here is freedom. Or maybe that what he has in mind is the once and for all salvation of the Christian from this body of sin. And in a sense, Paul's deliverance doesn't depend on his freedom or release from prison. It's going to happen whether by life or by death. But given verse 20, if you can read it with me, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Given verse 20, I am led to believe that it's neither of the two previous options. You see, verse 20 speaks about not being ashamed, having full courage, and Paul speaks about a now, that Christ would be honored now in my body, whether by life or by death. And once again, what does all of this mean? Paul has the proclamation of the gospel in his mind once again. As shameful as a Roman prison would be to Paul, or to anybody in that society at the time, Paul doesn't seem to be ashamed of his chains. After all, they were the reason that the gospel advanced amongst the Praetorian Guard and the Roman society. Through his bonds, the gospel has advanced. Shame to Paul means behaving or acting in such a manner that contradicts the gospel, like the envy party, the party of those who are envious and full of rivalry. He states that he wants to be full of courage, and the word courage there in the Greek refers to outspokenness, frankness, and boldness of speech, especially in the presence of someone of high rank. Paul is eager to fulfill his divine appointment before the Roman court and defend the gospel. What Paul is talking about here in this context is neither a salvation from execution nor a salvation in heaven, but a salvation of the Spirit of Christ in the present, an empowering to be bold, to be a bold witness for Christ, his Lord, whether by life or by death. In other words, martyrdom. So for Paul, his deliverance means the strength and the ability to testify and proclaim Christ before the authorities, whether by life, in other words, by his words and his testimony, or by death, the testimony of martyrdom. But before we move on to the next verse, I'd like to draw to your attention verse 19, which he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance." The way Paul's deliverance is going to happen is through the combined power of prayer and by the supply of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ. And the way Paul writes here in the Greek shows a relatedness, and it shows how closely human prayers and the supply of God's Spirit go hand in hand. Now, as we said before, we don't believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of the one who listens and answers our prayers. And it is a beautiful thing, because in the previous verses, Paul prays for the Philippians. He tells them their prayers. And now he's telling them how he is comforted by their prayers for him. And there's no doubt that Paul prayed himself for the supply of the Spirit, but the apostle also depended on the prayers of the saints. He prayed for the Spirit himself, and what we mean by that is the presence of the Spirit himself who is our helper. One commentator put it like this: while the help of the Spirit is not limited to the extent of our prayers, we cannot presume upon the Spirit's presence and power when there is no concerted effort to pray for God's provision of the Spirit. And our Lord taught us to pray for the Spirit and ask for the Spirit in Luke 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, our spiritual growth should be on the top of our priority list, but not just our own spiritual growth, but the growth of one another. We should be praying that the Lord would pour his Holy Spirit upon our church. And as we turn to verse 21, we come to one of the most famous verses in the book of Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We get the full force, impact, and power of this verse in the Greek. In the Greek, Paul writes, to live, Christ, to die, gain. To live Christ, to die gain. To live is Christ. Christ is the reason for our living. He is the goal of life. Christ permeates everything. There is no life without Christ. And this is perhaps better explained in Philippians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. This is Paul writing to them. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may know him. That is the chief pursuit of life. That is the chief goal of the Christian life. That is our chief enterprise, to know him. Brothers and sisters, when God pulls back the curtains, when he removes the scales of our eyes, when he lifts our hearts to see Jesus Christ, to see the glory of himself in the face of Jesus Christ, everything else in this world grows dim. We discover Christ as beautiful, as lovely, as wonderful. And our hearts are turned to Christ almost magnetically and instantly. He becomes our chief pursuit, our driving passion and our obsession. And everything that we do for him and for his glory. Our lives revolve around Jesus Christ. One factor runs through Paul's joy and suffering: Christ and his glory. Christ and his glory must be the controlling interest in our lives as Christians. And here I ask you, is Christ your life? Is Christ your reason for living? Is Christ your passion, your obsession, the thing, the person that you desire the most? Is Jesus Christ above all else? Does he reign in your heart? Jesus Christ and his glory. And it's true that it is so easy to make anything else but Christ our life. For some of us, life is work. For others, life is love. For others, life is a constant pursuit of dopamine. But you see, life only makes sense when it is Christ. Life only makes sense when you live life the way the author of life intended it to be lived. To live is Christ. It's like that famous quote from C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard it many times from this pulpit. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We think we know how to live. We think we can live without Christ and without God, but in truth, we are all searching for something more in this life. Again, C.S. Lewis writes, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located in will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good things of what we really, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." To live, Christ. To die, gain. What a motto for life. Both statements go hand in hand. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But why does Paul see dying as gain? Why does Paul see dying as lucrative, if you'd like to put it that way? And we could think here that because of the amount of suffering that this man has gone through, he saw death as a form of escapism, as a way out of his sufferings. But that is not the case. And verse 23 says, "To depart and to be with Christ is far better. It is because in death he would reach the end goal of his life, Christ Jesus." Likewise, Paul, we have an eager expectation that one day we will see Christ face to face. As he says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Or 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." To live is Christ, and to die is gain, because in death we gain Christ. The longing of our souls is finally satisfied. And longing for God, hunger for God, is all throughout Scripture. It is part of the Christian life. The psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as a dry and weary land where there is no water, because your steadfast love is better than life." Or Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In the death of the Christian, that longing, that hunger, that thirst is finally fulfilled. We are called by name. We walk through the gates of eternity into inexplicable bliss of face-to-face communion with Jesus Christ. More joy than 10,000 lifetimes could offer you in the face of Jesus Christ. What an unimaginable promise. And we would do well to take some time and ponder and think and try to fathom the depths of such a promise, that one day you and I will stand before God and we will see him as he is. The angels cover their faces before him. They don't even dare to look at him. Moses asked to see his glory, and God said, "No man shall see my glory, for he will die." And yet we shall see his glory with glorified bodies. And I must say here, to live is a gift. To exist is a gift from God. Life is beautiful. Life is good. And we're not Gnostics here at LCPC. We don't believe that the material world is evil in itself. And we are by no means trying to promote a sort of early retirement, if I can put it that way. But we must acknowledge that this life is short. And as a matter of fact, it's just the first page of an unending book. If you read C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, there's a part where he says, all their life in this world and their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. My brother and sister, I don't know if you've thought or pondered, why were you saved? Or you may think, you know, I was saved to escape hell, you know. I was saved because I want to go to heaven. And sure, that is true, but is that all that there is to salvation? Is salvation just escaping hell and going to heaven? No. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. That where I am, they may be also. And here is the wonder of wonders. Not only have we been justified, not only have we been redeemed, adopted, not only have we been saved, not only have we entered into the family of God, not only have we been brought from death to life, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God gives himself to you and to me. And that is the wonders of wonders, that in Jesus Christ, God himself gives himself to me and to you. There are so many good things in this world, and we are called to enjoy those things. And obviously, I mean the things that are not sin. We are called to enjoy good food. We are called to enjoy times of fellowship with brothers and sisters. We're called to laugh. We're called to cry. But the greatest good out there is God himself. The greatest good in the universe and above the universe is God himself. And through Jesus Christ, we gain God himself. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, because we receive Christ himself. We receive God himself. And as we come to a close, I could tell you, you know, try harder, you know, do better, read your Bible more, pray more, love Jesus more, or even better, you know, try to be like Paul. I could ask you, are you passionate for Christ? Do you love Jesus? And you could go away and, you know, I'm gonna try better tomorrow. This week's gonna be my week. I'm gonna love Jesus with all I have. He's gonna be the king of my heart. And I guarantee you that you're not gonna get too far. Because internal resolutions and desires are not enough. If you find yourself thinking, I wish that Christ were the king of my heart. I wish that I loved him more. then my brother and sister, run to Jesus Christ. Run to the foot of the cross. Kneel before him and plead that God would open your heart, that he would supply you with his Spirit, that he would draw back the curtains and show the beauty that there is in Jesus Christ to your heart. And only then you will be able. It's like Mr. Adams was preaching this morning. It's that when they know that they are forgiven, when they acknowledge the forgiveness, when they understand it, that's where their love comes from. It is seeing Christ, seeing his finished work, and that he died for me and for you. And that is the fuel of our love. That is the fuel of our devotion to him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That we would know him more, that we would enjoy him and glorify him forever as we confess, for in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That we would know such things. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we sang in the first hymn, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Thou art my best thought by day or by night. O Lord, that you would come and that you would take our hearts, that you would be crowned king in our lives, that you would draw back the curtains, Lord, that you would show Christ to us, that we would love him with greater zeal, with greater passion, that we would surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and his glory, that Christ and his name and his glory and his gospel would be our driving passion, Lord, and that we would know you more, that we would enjoy you more, that we would glorify you more, that we would taste from the heavenly riches and pleasures of heaven, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, that we would be able to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. O Father, open the floodgates of heaven and pour your love upon your church, that we would boast in Christ and Christ alone, not in our works, not in our flesh, not in our wisdom or knowledge, but in Christ and Christ alone. And this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.